I'm going to read for us our selection for this morning from the book of Genesis. Our main text is Genesis 2, 18 to 25, but I will begin by reading chronologically the other sections that are printed in your bulletin, or you might turn to it in your Bible. So first we'll read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, followed by chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, and then we will turn our attention to the main passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And then I will open our time in prayer. So let's hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And Genesis 2, chapter 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask you now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to hear from you. Help us to understand your words, which are spoken by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought into our spiritual hearts and eyes by the Holy Spirit. And may we be challenged and encouraged, inspired and humbled, and may you be lifted up as we consider your words at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I'll be driving in my car with my family. I've got a wife and three kids, three boys. And I have to confess, as happens, maybe it's happened in your family. Tell me if this has happened. You're fighting in the car. Really, at this age, it's not fighting. It's more parents shouting at the kids. But we're fighting in the car or shouting at the kids, and they're behind us. And the funny thing about fighting in a car is if you happen to glance over, you can look at them and think their mouths are moving very quickly with their mouths opening and closing in full extension, and there's stuff flying out of their mouths. I think that family is fighting. You ever done that? I mean, maybe not, but never mind. Normal people don't, but I've driven on the highway. I mean, not when I'm driving, necessarily. And you look over, and sometimes I'll be fighting, and I'm not very patient with my kids all the time, and my wife and I get on each other's cases or nerves, and just, you know, we're normal married people. And then I'll look to the other car next to me on this side, and it's like a light from heaven. Oh, and they're like smiling, they're bobbing their head and they're singing together, all the kids in a row. I mean, not exactly, but it feels that way when you're fighting, and you look over and they're like talking and smiling in the car next to you. And then you go to restaurants, because that's where you're driving to, right? To have a good family dinner, right? You go to the restaurant and you're ordering food and they're throwing stuff around and people are throwing food around, and the kids say, "Mom, Dad, can you stop that?" And we're trying to have a nice family dinner, and you get fighting, but you can't yell in a restaurant. All that, you've been there maybe at a restaurant, and it's supposed to be a nice family restaurant, but it's not a nice family time. And then you look over at that table, once again, light from heaven. Oh, and they're like holding hands and swaying. I mean, not exactly, but it feels that way, right? Sometimes you look at other families, you go, How do they do that? Maybe you come to church and you've got other people's kids. Or maybe you're out for a walk with your girlfriend or boyfriend. You see other couples and they're just really enjoying each other's company. Maybe you've been in a retreat setting where there's all these different small groups having discussions after the sermon, after the phenomenal sermon from some guest speaker. And your small group, admittedly, is sometimes a little awkward, a little uncomfortable, and let's just close in prayer and get on with it and move on with life. And then you look over there behind you on the grass, and that small group, you know it. Light from heaven. Oh, they're holding hands. They're floating in the air. They sway, singing kumbaya. And you look at there, you go, how come some small groups seem to have it so well put together? Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, and you think the same thing. Those pods upstairs, where there's no closed-off rooms and everyone else can hear how good or how not good your class is going. Maybe you felt that way if you taught upstairs or you've been with the children upstairs or the youth or you are a youth. And you've thought this, why can't my group be more like that? Why can't my marriage look like that? Why can't my family and kids look like them? Why can't we sit down and eat a normal meal like that family? Why can't my small group be more open and talk and get into the Word of God and really be open to both Christians and non-believers and just get deep into each other's life? What, you look at other groups and you wonder, why can't I? We're going to look at a topic today in our second to last sermon on the series of the Trinity. The doctrine that no Christian would probably go on record and saying, I don't believe, but many Christians, including myself and perhaps some of you, go through much of our Christian lives knowing it's important, knowing the Trinity is so crucial, everyone's got to believe it in the church, it's on every baptism quiz or entry test or interview, it's on every church's website, we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but so often, we don't really know how to apply it. We've been spending the entire fall thus far to think about the Trinity, looking through the different members of the Trinity, looking at their different roles and their distinctions and what makes them one God, one being, but what makes them three unique, distinct persons. And almost every book I've ever read about the Trinity cuts to one topic very quickly. It's a topic that, honestly, Pastor Tom and I, as we talked about this, we knew we wanted to get to, but we didn't know when or where. And it's a topic of community. If you read a book about the Trinity or hear something, they always talk about the community of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then very soon, very early on in that book or in that message series, they get to community. Well, by the Lord's plan, it seems we're now coming to this topic of community. What can we learn when we look at the ultimate family of Father and Son and Spirit? What can we learn when we look at the ultimate small group for all eternity who's been having a wonderful time, whose beings emanate the light that goes, oh, and whose beings are eternally in perfect harmony, unity, joy, perfect authority, perfect submission, perfect roles, perfect mutual submission, exaltation, all those wonderful things. And we come to this topic today about how does looking at that group, that one God in three persons of the Trinity, inform how you and I can look at our small groups, our Christian communities, our families, and our marriages. When I was moving to Boston, and Karen and I were looking, researching Boston. I researched Boston, you know, most famous attractions or most important landmarks. And I was excited to come to Boston because I read all about the Boston Tea Party or the Boston Massacre and just famous historic buildings and stuff like that. And, you know, this is about, 11 years ago, 12 years ago. Whenever I Googled Boston, sites, Boston history, Boston important, city landmark, the number one attraction that kept coming up? Cheers. Now, some of you are too recent to understand the power of this sitcom, this TV show that was, at the time, one of the longest-running shows in the world. And in American television history, long show, the Bull and Finch Pub over here on Beacon Street, the idea that we know everybody's name, that we've got this community. And then to realize, come to Boston, and maybe it's such a strong attraction because everyone's looking for this community. But we're looking in other places. The Bible says you should look at the source of all true community, the source of eternal community, which is the Trinity. For this topic, we're focusing on the topic of community, and in particular, the anti-community. The opposite of community is being alone. So this passage this morning, Lord willing, will show us 3 points that we're going to take a look at for our messages today. And 3 points, I'll read them to you really quickly.
as we look, consider the Trinity, the depths of what it means that God said, let us make man in our image, we're going to see 3 points. These 3 points will be this. Firstly, we're going to see, what does it mean to be alone? What does it mean to be in the opposite of community, to be alone? Secondly, we're going to see, what does it mean to not be alone? What does it mean to be alone, first of all? And secondly, what does it mean to therefore not be alone? And then thirdly, we will consider, what can be done? What can we do about our being alone? So first, what does it mean to be alone according to the passage, according to the Bible? Second, what does it mean to not be alone? And third, what can we do about it? And if this sounds vaguely familiar, it's because we're returning to a sermon passage we looked at about 5 years ago. Who was here 5 years ago in this church? Okay, who was not here 5 years ago? All right. There's concentration in different pockets. Okay, so we can just see everyone here. And as we turn to this idea, we find a key verse in Genesis 1 where it says, God says, let us make man in our image. And even 5 years ago when I studied and preached this passage, I failed to see the Trinitarian implications here. So given the context, now we're going to take a look. What does it mean for man to be alone? So please go take a look at Genesis chapter 1. And actually, what we want to do is go to the verse I didn't put there. And, oh, we did. Sorry, Genesis 2:18 now. Genesis 2:18, we'll start there. When the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. As we begin to understand what does it mean to be alone, we're going to see a couple things, but let me set this up. In the book of Genesis, and I know there are many questions that Genesis raises about origins of life, origins of the cosmos, you know, interpretation questions, but focusing primarily on what I think is definitely in the passage about God's creation of humanity and human beings, if you know the account of Genesis, there's a refrain. God created something on the first day, and he looked at it, and God said that it was good. God created on the second day, third day, is good. Fourth and fifth, sixth days, you get a couple times when the writer says, and God said it was very good. Then to come to Genesis, God looks at his whole creation and goes, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, when we understand what does it mean to be alone, we're going to see two truths that unpack this concept. First of all, what does it mean to be alone? Firstly, you see this. You can be alone and still have companions. You can be alone and still have companions. In this case, fine, furry, feathered, scaled companions. You can be alone and have had companions. Take a look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. When we see now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So here we are seeing this. God, there's animals there. There's animals there, but God still says, you're still alone. Now, some people go, well, of course, that's a no-brainer. Animals are different than people. You might not be the pet lover that some of us are. Animals are going to be in the new creations, new heavens, and new earth. They were in God's original creation in Garden of Eden. Animals are important. And we see a little bit of this in pets and in the lives of our fine, feathered, furry friends. And as we go through, it's kind of a common thing. For many people, the animals actually, for many of us, animals are the primary companion. Some of you right here are thinking, that's right, Buster and me. He's the only one that's ever been there for me. And we laugh and you chuckle. You don't have a dog. Some people, you have enough human interaction in your life. You go, you know, my dog, happy to see me every time. My dog comes and does what I tell him to do every time. When I say come eat, he's there. And dogs. And there's a couple times in life, just, you know, people buy pets. The first one that I'm kind of encountering is when your child begs you for one. Can we please have a dog? That's usually, you can say no. The problem is when your husband begs for one. But when you beg for one. Another time that I've seen, and it's just kind of pop culture, sociology stuff, when people get pets is when your children leave home. They go to college, got all this room, got more time, you will see some families get finally that pet. They'll say things like, well, we couldn't have a pet earlier because the kids were afraid of the kids and the pet, you know, fighting, and the kid losing. Or we're just too busy raising kids, and so now you can finally have a pet. And so when there's the empty nest. But you know, there's another type of thing. There's another time when people buy pets. And you've seen this too. People get pets when they've gone through a tough relationship experience. There's the breakup pet. Someone broke up, boyfriend, girlfriend. In fact, you didn't even know they broke up. One day they have a cat. Whoa, why'd you get the cat? Well, I just figured it'd be nice to have some companionship. Oh, really? Why? Well, I broke up with my boyfriend or girlfriend. And that's true. I've met people that have the breakup pet, the rebound pet, if you will. Or, honestly, and you know, actually, this is very close to home. My wife and I have talked about this and prayed about, not prayed as much, but she told me a few weeks ago, months ago, she said, because, you know, I've been wanting to pray about having a pet dog. She says, you know, I've decided you can have a dog after I die. Because she said, I think you'll be lonely. And to which I said, no, honey, that dog will never make up for you. So can I have it now? But no, I can't. This is really crucial. Animals do provide a lot of companionship. And so I'm trying to not make fun of pets here. I'm actually trying to say that God said, Adam, every animal and creature you can think of, you have at your disposal. You can name them. And perhaps in that pre-fall state when people had not sinned yet, maybe animals came. I mean, a lot of theologians question that the doe, the deer that runs away from you, the birds that fly away from you, the little squirrels and chipmunks that run away from you, in the early days before the fall, perhaps they didn't. That's a little speculative, but I like to think so. But the idea here is you can have animals, you can have companions and still be alone. There's a second thing about being alone that actually is very, very difficult to consider for a lot of us. Not only can you have animals and still be alone, the second idea is this. You can have God and still be alone. You can have God in your life and still be alone. Now, a lot of Christians, oh, come on, Pastor Enoch, don't, really? Let's take a look again. God has made Adam at this point, and he's brought the animals. And in verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then if you go through verse 20, where the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And then verse 23, when God had created the woman, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You can have a relationship with God, even though God is right there. God says, see Adam there with all the animals. See Adam with us, God, Trinity, and all the angelic hosts at the time. See that? Still, he is alone. In what sense? He does not have a helper fit for him. This is where the Trinity comes in. The theologians and Bible scholars tell us that the idea of the fit has to do with a partner, a counterpart, whose nature is an intrinsic counterpart to that being. Put it this way, Adam was alone in the way that Father, Son, and Spirit have never been alone. Someone that can experience life on the same level as him. The Father has never been alone. He's always had the Son and the Spirit. The Son has never been alone. He's always had the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit has never alone. He's always been with the Son and the Father. Adam is there with the animals and with God, and he is alone because he's alone in the exact same way that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not alone. And they said, we want to make man in our image. Someone who can have a relationship with him and experience him on the same level as Adam. So songs and ideas like, I just need God, it's just me and my God, sounds good maybe in a song, in a heightened emotional state, maybe at a retreat. But if you look at this passage, it doesn't seem to fit with what Genesis is teaching us. You can have God and in this sense still be alone. And St. Augustine and Jonathan Edwards talk about this in the beautiful and humility of God. Is it true that I just need God? Well, sure, in some cosmic sense, but I still need food. I still need air. I still need water. God created us with a need for those things that he ultimately provides. But we need that. And in the same way we need food, we need air, we need water, God created people to need other people. Maybe you felt this. You can be in a room full of lots of people. You can have tons of pets in your house, still feel alone. You can say, I've got my God. It's me and my God. I can pray many hours a day, read the Bible, but still feel alone. So, then if that's the case, what does it mean to be alone? Well, apparently you can be alone and have animals and companions and be alone to love God. So what does it mean to not be alone? In a word, this is our second point. What does it mean to not be alone? To not be alone is to have intimacy. The word, I think, and the idea this passage teaches is intimacy. Now, to see the intimacy here, let's take a look at Genesis 2, verses 21, to see how God kind of brought about Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They would become one flesh. And now the key verses, verses 24 and 25. Here's intimacy. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is intimacy. Let me say the first pass. To be naked and unashamed. That's what intimacy is in marriage. To be intimacy on a normal human interaction level is this. Intimacy. To be fully known and fully loved. To be fully known and to be fully loved. That is intimacy. It is so unfortunate that even the term intimacy in our common day use has been robbed. To say that person is intimate with the other person nowadays is basically to have, say, sexual relations. It's kind of sad that you can be intimate with someone you just met in a bar, but I can't say I'm very intimate with my daughter. I'm her father, and I'm very intimate with my daughter. I'm very intimate with my son. I'm very intimate with my mother. To even say that, you get smirks and chuckles of like sort of sexual innuendos. You know, yeah, I'm sure you're intimate with that. But it's such a total like coup d'etat to think that intimacy is about people that don't even know each other's last names but have had sex. As opposed to intimacy is this, to be fully known and fully loved. You can have an intimate relationship as a father and son or a father and daughter in the fullest and purest sense. And you can have an intimate small group. You can have an intimate relationship with a roommate or a housemate that is not your spouse or sexual partner. You can be intimate because to be intimate is in its appropriate levels to be fully known and fully loved. And while this passage is often primarily about marriage because it's creating the human race, it's more than marriage. And I'll say this for a couple reasons. First of all, in the end of time, in the eternal state, when God remakes the world, Jesus has taught there will be no more giving of marriage. So though they were married in the Garden of Eden, in the New Jerusalem, the city, there's no more marriage. There's the marriage of the Lamb, the Bible says. You won't be given into marriage like you were before. There's a new kind of intimacy involved that goes deeper because the Holy Spirit indwells people in a way he did not in Genesis, in the Old Testament. And in the same way, though this is clearly about marriage, leaving and cleaving, leaving the parents, cleaving to one another, becoming one flesh, we have here the principle of intimacy. In intimacy, to be fully known and fully loved is to be naked and unashamed. And married people, you know what that's like. Unmarried people, you might still be a little, you know, uncomfortable or a little insecure when summer comes around and we have to, like, you know, go swimming. I'm going to make a lot of people uncomfortable here. You know, summer teen conference. I just see all these wonderfully, you know, secure teenagers that have no questions of identity that are, you know, have to go swimming and stuff. You know, there's guys and girls. Guys wonder if they're, you know, strong enough or look good. Girls wonder if they're skinny enough and look good. It's really difficult. You know what, married people? We don't care anymore. Can I get an amen? Okay, all right, thank you. Thank you, newly married couple. So, not that we don't care about our health, but to be honest, we are past impressing one another with mere physical or superficial impressions. When you're married, you have to be naked because your spouse has to clean that thing on their back for you. Can you go clean that for me? Can you peel that thing off my back there or something like that? Because that's what spouses do. Naked and unashamed. It's not gross. It's just normal. I cannot imagine. Well, it is gross, but it's gross and normal. I'm not going to ask for an amen. But this is what we're talking about. In the idea of human relationships, it is about being fully known and fully loved. To be naked and unashamed in marriage and to be vulnerable and yet unafraid in a small group. To be vulnerable and yet accepted in a friendship. Because most people think in this world that you have to choose either between being fully known or fully loved. You can't have both. The husband with the struggle, the addiction with pornography, and the wonderful wife that loves him, he's thinking, I can't tell her about this problem because if she knows, what will she say about me? What will she think? She won't love me or look at me the same. The child, the son or daughter that has a drug or substance addiction, but the parents think this child is such a wonderful kid. All the friends look up to him or her. At school, everyone looks up to him or her. The teachers look up to him or her. The people at church even say, what a great kid. And the child thinks, I have the substance addiction. My life looks good on the outside, but I'm really struggling here. I have a choice. Do I continue to be fully loved? Or do I tell people and be risking to not be loved anymore, but I'll be fully known? The husband with the porn addiction. I could be fully loved right now, by my wonderful wife and my family and my kids, but I'm not fully known. But if I tell them everything about my struggles, what will they say? Will they love me? Will they still look at me, respect their dad? Will the wife still look at the husband and look up to him as a servant, godly leader? Over and over and again, in every venue of work, family, society, civics, community, neighborhoods, jobs, whatever it is, there's a dilemma. You can either be fully loved, people like you, of course they don't really know you, or you can be fully known, and then everyone doesn't like you. But here's the problem we realize. If you're not fully known, can you really be fully loved? If you don't know everything about me, all my sins and all my habits, all the things that other people think I've done terrible, and you say you love me, but I look at you, I go, I know you're sincere. And you probably would be very gracious and kind and forgiving. But I'm too scared to really tell you who I really am. And so until that day, you tell me you fully love me, but deep down, what am I thinking? I doubt. Do you really love me? How can you really love me? Because if you really knew me, I'm not so sure you'd really love me. The children, I look at the parents, they say they love me, but if they really knew, would they really love me? And at some point we realize this. The world tells us you can either be fully known or fully loved, never both. But when you try that on, you realize you can't have either. You can't be naked and unashamed. You can't be fully known and fully loved. And that's the struggle and that's the problem that we tend to see. So, what do we do? If man... and I use that in the universal sense. If a person can be alone, even though there's plenty of companions and animals, and even though God is with them, and if being alone means the lack of intimacy, that not being fully known and fully loved at the same time by the same person, what can we do about it? How do we actually even begin to have this community? And so we see this here. What can be done first? I'm not going to give you the point yet. I'm going to set it up. First, we should see what God has done for Adam and what God is doing for us. Let's take a look at what God does for Adam in this passage. It is so profound. Take a look here. Let's go back. God is showing Adam the animals, right? Going down to verse 19. Now, chapter 2:19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. So here's God saying, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. So I'm going to make all the animals walk by you, whatever one you like the most. You just say, that's my partner, and you know, that'll be your companion for life. So Adam's sitting there, and Adam's like, okay, God, you're pretty smart, so I'm sure there's something in this batch of animals that'll fit nicely. Okay, go ahead, God. Ostrich, too tall. Giraffe, too tall. You know, dinosaur, well, it's debatable, right? You know, whatever it is. A dog, you know, furry, cute. But basically, here's what God's doing. God says, I'm going to show you every animal. And then I want you to see if there's a helper. Now, that would work normally. If you're going to buy a wand, let me try all the wands. I don't know if they work for you. If you're going to buy a set of snowboard or skis, let me try it on. I don't know if it fits for you. But God, if he's really God and knows all things, before he even brings a single animal, he already knows. How many companions are Adam going to find fit for him in this long list of animals? Zero. What is God doing? How about that, Adam? No, God. How about that, Adam? No, God. How about this, Adam? No, God. How about this? No, God. That'd be like going to a student that's applying for a school, college or grad school. Let me show you all these great programs. And then you tell me if you think you can get into them. Your GPA is what, 2.0? Here's the program at MIT. Can you get, oh no, oh. How about the program at Harvard? They're okay. No. How about the program at UCLA? No, whatever. How come you, UMass, Northeast? No, no. And oh, you mean your 2.0 GPA can't get into any of those schools? Oh, I guess I knew that. You knew that? Then why did you do that? Is God cruel? We have a problem here. God knew that not a single animal would fit Adam. What is God doing? And here's the first thing. What do we do about it? Number one, we embrace, we understand, and we receive when God is showing us our aloneness. The way God ministers to us in our aloneness is first, he goes through an entire process where he shows you and me that we are alone. That is the only reason God did that. He could have just cut to the chase and made Eve. Instead, God goes through this process of showing people that they're alone. Showing people that, try as you might, find a furry companion or feathered friend, that's it's not going to work. Even saying, God, isn't you all I need? Don't I just need you forever? And God's saying, no, 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 no. You need other people. I made you this way. And to make sure you understand that, I will show Adam every single animal under the sun. And I will show you in your life and experience that you are alone unless you begin to understand true intimacy. After God shows us, and there's probably a process and a repeated process of showing our aloneness, what do? We look to God to meet the needs of our aloneness. What do? We go, well, God, I want you to show me my aloneness. Scary prayer. I laugh because I don't really want God to show me my aloneness. I've been in places where I feel like I know I'm alone. It's not fun. I don't want to go back there. But in his mercy, in his severe mercy, he shows us our aloneness. And then the second step is to let God meet the needs of your aloneness by doing this. By letting the only person in the universe, the only being in the universe that will both fully know you and fully love you. Who's the closest person you are to? A roommate? Housemate? Best friend? Brother? Sister? Who's the closest person? Boyfriend? Girlfriend? Fiance? Spouse? Mom or dad? Some of us are thinking, I don't even have anyone that close. But for those of us that have a really close relationship with another human being, as much as they know us, chances are they don't know all of us. There is only one being that knows you through and through, every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever said, every deed you've ever done in public or in the private darkness of your own room, in your own bed, from your own computer screen, in front of your own cubicle at your office, everything you've ever said, thought, and done. He knows, and he loves you. Loves you so much, he'll send his son to die for you, to make a way that you can be coming back to him. The only way is to embrace the Trinitarian intimacy. The only way you're going to get this in your marriage more, the only way you're going to increase this in your small group life and your friends is to understand this. When you look at the Trinity, they are fully known and fully loving one another for eternity. And God basically says this: I want you to experience the same kind of fellowship I, the Father, have with the Son and the Spirit. The Son died so that you could be made right with not just God, but that you can enter into the kind of fellowship in the Trinity where you're fully known and fully loved, so that we can, on this earth, before the new ages, before the new heavens and new earth, before Christ returns, begin to say, okay, if I've tasted and experienced true intimacy, God knows me through and through and still loves me, that is where I get the guts, the strength, the courage, the will, the need to tell you. Because if you reject me, God has not. If you turn away from me, God will not. And if you make me feel ashamed, God has clothed me in white, in his righteousness. And only as Christians with a fuller sense of the gospel and the Trinitarian intimacy can go forth into our relationships, our marriages, our workplaces, our jobs, our campuses, our neighborhoods, and begin to have this ridiculous, radical vulnerability with wisdom and discernment, okay, not just sharing everything to everyone you meet, but with discernment and saying, I'm going to push the edges of intimacy because I've got a being who will never reject me, and he's seen me through and through. Because he exists eternally as three in one. To be fully known and fully loved. Only possible with understanding what Jesus has done for us. And this is what the Lord's Supper is. This is what the table means. The table is about a God who sent, the Father who sent his Son, fully knowing us and fully loving us. That not only can we be fully known and fully loved by God, but fully known and fully loved together. The communion table is never ever really done in Scripture by oneself. I mean, you could, I suppose, reflect on the bread and the blood of Christ. But communion, the supper, the table of the fellowship of this Lord's Supper, was meant to be with sinners at the foot of the cross, exchanging the grace of our God. Not just fully known and fully loved with our Creator, but being more fully known and fully loved among our people here in a church. If you're not a Christian, that's what the Trinity means for our community. If you're not a Christian, that's what the gospel says. You will never be able to be fully known and fully loved until you realize that you already are by God. And then we can risk forth. And if we're Christians, if we lead small groups for our own families, our own friendships, it's not about just taking the guts and being the first to share your deepest, darkest sin. That doesn't get anyone anywhere. That just creates gossip. It's about Christians reflecting on this and saying, I'm going to share with you some vulnerable things, not because I want this as a shortcut to being close friends, because we know our junk and garbage, but because I am venturing out, because I have a firm foundation of a God who fully knows me and still fully loves me. And that is why I can risk letting you know more about me in my marriage, in my friendship. And that is why I would be willing to know more about you. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before this God as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.